Yeah,
we can read it.
We should take out the little. I actually have the cartridge, I just didn't have time to swap it out.
I'm not just work.
Yeah, I do. I work a lot. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening that gathers us together, and we thank you for the purpose which gathers us together, and that's to study your holy word and your holy scriptures, and the teachings that you have for us in them this evening, especially as we get into the most important parts of the book of Revelation and how they apply to us and how we can derive inspiration, truth, and meaning for ourselves and our lives, and that we might manifest the teachings that you have for us tonight in myriad positive ways and the way we reach out to others. As evangelists who are knowledgeable and willing to share the gospel, and as brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already have their salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray all this. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're getting into, I put a lot of work into this session because it has a lot of meaning, I believe, and not that any other ones don't, but this one has some things in particular that I feel pretty passionate about and that I've done a lot of study on personally, myself. So as you notice, it is a long session. We might be on it for a couple of weeks here. And there's several points in this session where we go over multiple chapters. Okay? Like you might notice Daniel, we cover a whole chapter of Daniel. We cover several chapters of Numbers, chapter 22 through 25, which are fitting to the point that we're going to be talking about. And there's just a lot here. Okay, so again, if you also remember your chart of having the seven letters to the seven churches charted out, okay, in this fashion right here, what we're going to be looking at here is the letter to the church of Pergamum. Okay. The letter to the church of Pergamum. Okay. And this would be the church, okay, if this prophetic layout of church history is an accurate way to interpret these letters, I believe there's quite a bit of merit to that. You know, search the scriptures for yourself to decide whether you accept that take on this or not. But if it is correct, then the next stage in church history, remember we talked about Ephesus, the Ephesian church, representing the apostolic church, meaning the original 12 apostles and the people who originally heard the gospel through Jesus himself and then passed it on to others after his resurrection, after the Pentecost. Okay, then Smyrna would then represent a persecuted church where for a couple of hundred years, originally the Jewish persecution, and then subsequent to that, the Roman persecution of Christians was brutal and absolutely horrific. Okay, then what we're going to be talking about next is Pergamum, and this 312, the reason that date's up there at the top, that 312 there represents the time when a famous person in history called Constantine came into power in Rome, and he called, a few years after that, he called what's now known as the First Ecumenical Council, where all the church leaders from all over the world came together at 325 to decide once for all on some key doctrinal issues. Like, for instance, this is where we get the church decided on our best effort at defining the nature of God in three persons, you know, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whom indwells us, as the Trinity, as you might call it, or we might just call it the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, as Jesus said, go out into all the world, baptizing in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's one name shared by these three different persons in what we might call the Godhead. Okay. So that gets into some pretty deep theology. Of course, none of us know it. You know, the way I like to say it is, if you look at the Nicene Creed and the triune understanding of God, the best that we can understand Him, I don't think it's that we as human beings are so audacious as to try to define God or put God in a box. I see it as the exact opposite. I see it as our best attempt at defining God sounds like a paradox to us. Does that kind of make sense? Like our best effort at defining God is saying, well, it's one God. There's one God, but there's one God who exists in these three persons. And then everybody argues about it, and it's very frustrating. And I think that it's very fitting, because as we try to look at Scripture and we say, well, what does Scripture say about Jesus? Well, it calls Him God. Then it says He was with God. And then it talks about the Holy Spirit as being God. And then all three are there in the creation. All three are seen at the resurrection. It talks about how the Spirit was part of the resurrection. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And then it talks about God the Father being the one that raised Jesus from the dead. So we have Jesus saying He's going to rebuild the temple, speaking of His body. We have the Holy Spirit involved, and we have God the Father credited for it as well. And you see this at every stage. All main things that happen in the Bible, you see all three of them kind of co-active. And it also speaks to our theology. It speaks to our theology because how can we have a theist understanding of God, a God who's separated from His creation? That means God is not inside of creation. He's separate from it. He's the one that created time and space itself. And so He's outside of time and space. So how can this theist God be intimately involved in our lives? Well, the only answer to that is that He sent His Son, who was of His same nature, into the world, into the creation. So God is separate from the creation, but God sent His Son into the creation, and then God has set His Holy Spirit inside of us once we accept the sacrifice that He made on our behalf, so that He lives inside of us. So that's how God can permeate and be omnipresent and everywhere and anywhere at once, by the power and presence of His Holy Spirit. Okay, that couldn't happen until sin was paid for, because we were rotten with sin. We were plagued with sin nature. So the sin had to be dealt with. That happened through Christ. And then, of course, God the Father exists separate and outside of time and space itself, outside of creation, in a realm, eternity, which we can barely even imagine. We can kind of like use the word eternity, but I don't really think any of us can grasp it at this time, at least not in this phase of our lives. Okay, so this Nicene Creed, that was part of what happened there. The other thing, a lot of people say they credit Constantine. Okay, they say, well, he's the one that made Christianity the state religion. That's not actually true. It's actually two rulers down from him, the one who did that. He kind of set the stage for it. He made Christianity legal, so that ended the persecution. That was a good thing. But he also set the stage for state government control and running of the church. That turns out to be a very bad thing, and that's what we're looking at tonight in the Church of Pergamum. We're looking at the church corrupted by being married to the state government world system. Okay? And that's when you have those two together, that's what can cause all kinds of problems, has caused all kinds of problems. And I would submit to you that all problems that we see in the church today stem from that very problem. Okay? We know that in Smyrna we were having no problem, right? Christ, look at Christ's rebuke of Smyrna. There is none. Right? I mean, as long as, you know, I've heard some good analogies. Like, it's kind of like the church is like the ark. Think about the ark floating in the flood, right? Floating on top of the water. And we're protected and saved from the destruction that the flood caused, so to speak. But, you know, and so the church can be in the world as long as it's separate and floating, distinct from the world. But put that water in the boat. In other words, the church can exist in the world, but if the world is in the church, that's when we start sinking.
Corruption
from within, right? And so when you suddenly say, okay, now there's going to be a state-run church. We have a state-run church suddenly with
always a mistake.
Then with that, with Constantine, with a state-run church, now you have some problems. Because now it's, well, we're going to make this law. And this was not Constantine, by the way. This was a couple of, he kind of set the stage for it, but a couple of rulers later on, they finally said, okay, Christianity is the official religion of Rome. Every child born needs to be baptized. Infant baptism. And then now you have people who aren't even saved. They haven't even had a born-again experience in their hearts. They haven't been changed in any way from their sin nature. And now they're members of the church. And then suddenly, those people then become leaders in the church. Well, I can work my way up. I can be a priest. I can be a bishop. I can, and they have never had any actual spiritual conversion at all. So this is a very serious problem, I believe, in the church today. And I remember we had this discussion the very first week, I believe. It was either the first week or the second week. We had this discussion, and we were talking about how, you know, how many actual believers are there? Because the Catholic Church will probably roll out their registers and say, oh, we boast 1 point whatever billion members. And the Orthodox Church, believe it or not, they're actually second place before us as Protestants. Okay, they're second place. So the Orthodox Church, which includes the Eastern Orthodox, Russia, Greece, Romania,
Antiochian.
Right? Okay. But you have all these Eastern Bloc, right? Europe and Russia. Eastern Orthodox, they boast roughly 500 million. Okay, and then if you add up all mainline Protestant, this is more or less the Western Protestant Church, which is Western Europe, and then on through to the British Commonwealth states of America, you know, Australia, New Zealand, and anywhere that Britain went and westernized, that, you know, kind of like Western culture that we now refer to today, right? So anywhere that they went, if you kind of wrap that all up, that's where all the Protestant churches mainly reside. And of course they're broken up into Lutheran, that's like the German church. Presbyterian is the
Scottish
church. Anglican is the English branch. And, you know, so on and so forth, right? And so if you break all those up and you kind of add them all, or you compile all those all together, you end up with roughly 400 million. Yeah. 400 million total. So if you add up 1 point whatever billion, 500 million, 400 million, you end up with about 2 billion Christians, so to speak, right? But now, how many of those 2 billion that are on the official membership rosters across the globe, how many of them have actually had a born-again experience in their heart?
144,000.
You're a Jehovah's Witness. Okay. So, but I mean, that might not be too far from the truth. I mean,
the numbers are in the New Testament.
So, I mean, you might not be too far actually from the truth. I mean, it's maybe, who knows? I mean, I don't know. God's the one who knows. I don't know,
yeah,
but I'm just trying to make a case for the fact that just what the rosters say might be a pretty different story from the way that God looks at it, right? I mean, back before the flood, think about that. There might have been some people who were not as bad as others, right? But how many did God save through the flood? You can count them on two hands. Eight people. And some speculate. Remember the longevities that they had back then? Hundreds of years, living hundreds of years? And we know that Adam and Eve, they were still having children. We know for sure that they had Seth when they were both 130 years old. Okay? And that's right from Genesis chapter 5. You can go prove that Adam and Eve were 130 years old when they had Seth. That was the one that God blessed them with in advance after Cain killed Abel. 130 years. And it says also in that same chapter, it talks about how they had other sons and daughters. So it's possible that they could have had hundreds of children with the lifespan they had. So if everybody was living these long lifespans, and you had all these people that were living really long lifespans, and all these people at the fountainhead of creation having lots of children, some speculate by the time of Noah that there could have been upwards of 1 billion people on the earth. And if you do the math, you can put different algorithms to it, and you start doing, you know, it's not like necessarily like Fibonacci, you know, rabbit, you know, necessarily. But at the same time, remember, they were still procreating at 130 years old. So that speaks to a pretty virile and fertile reproductive environment back then. So just kind of keep that in mind. Keep that thought in mind and think that if there was a billion people, maybe hundreds of millions of people by the time the flood came, God only chose eight. There was eight that got chosen to survive the flood and start this new life. Okay? So maybe it is closer to 144,000 than 2 billion. Okay? And again, I just say that as a number, you know, just as a ratio, not as any sort of support for the Jehovah's Witnesses viewpoint on that scripture. Okay, but it's a good thing to think about. I mean, there's 7 billion people on the planet right now. It crossed over to 7 billion, I believe, in 2015. That's when we notched over to 7 billion on planet Earth.
In my lifetime, it'll notch over to 8 billion. Mm-hmm. So it's increasing so rapidly. Yeah.
So we, you know.
And what's left of it?
How many are actual, you know, two sevenths, that sounds pretty good, right? Two sevenths of it are Christian, by at least in name, but how many are Christian in heart? That's the real question. And of course, that's the question we want to continually ask ourselves and challenge ourselves with.
What's everybody at? What's all the rest? I know there's Muslims.
That's about a billion right there?
Yeah.
Hindus, Buddhists.
Well, I knew the Hindus.
Shinto.
The Buddhist, Shinto, and all, but those are smaller.
No, I mean, you can get with China, there's about two, almost, China's getting close to 2 billion. So, I mean.
But they don't really have a religion, do they?
Well, it's mostly, it's split between Muslim and Buddhism.
Yeah.
Mostly.
Shinto is the worship of ancestors.
So, that's a lot of pagan, weird stuff, you know, the other part, right? But we who are Christian, hopefully we're Christian more than in just name only. We're also Christian in heart, and we've actually had that born-again experience. And we're not just on some church register where, you know, we were baptized when we were 2 months old or something, right? Okay,
Don't forget Africa. There is a burgeoning Christian explosion occurring in Africa right now.
Sure.
And China.
Yeah.
And it seems like the more we press the churches, the more it thrives.
China started about 1886, and they were the missionaries that first went there were having wonderful conversion experiences, but they also set up schools and hospitals and things that back in the sticks in China, they had no clue you could do things like that. And so they were just totally awed by the missionaries and what they were teaching and doing, and the Chinese just flocked to the church. But of course, World War II,
once the
and then the
communist revolution.
And
was that before or after the Boxer Revolution?
Oh, that was...
The Boxer Revolution was way before World War II.
It was 1910, I believe. But this was before that time. I've been reading some history stuff recently about this. It's pretty interesting.
Okay, so, you know, what's the percentage of... If there was 1 billion people and only 8 were saved, boy, I'd hate to see how many decimal, you know, .00 8% of the world. And so, remember, Christ himself said at the time of the end, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. And a lot of people read that verse and they say, oh, well, that means it's just going to come suddenly, right? Maybe it'll also mean the people who are, you know, saved out of it and or through it will be few in number, maybe.
Two drops out of the gallon.
Yeah, maybe.
Although Jesus did say that he would, forgetting the exact words, but that every soul entrusted to him, he would not lose a single one. But the question is, what souls were entrusted to him?
Well, that's a personal challenge for all of us, right? We have to make sure that that's true for us in our lives, with our relationship with him. Okay, so let's get into this. So just keep in mind that the name Pergamum, it's suggested. Some people have different translations of either Pergos or Gamus. Those are the two words that you put together. Some people believe the per part is like the same per as you might get in perverted, like a perverted marriage. Gamus means marriage. Okay, so Pergamum is a place where there's a perverted marriage. Okay. So, and that would be speaking directly about the marriage of the church to the world government system. Now, when we make the world government system part of the church, and the church part of the world government system, we marry the two together, it's kind of like oil and water. They don't mix, and it's a bad situation. And what really ends up happening is, when that happens is, like we're going to see in the first scripture reference, what always happens in that situation is the one who's the faithful believer ends up being drawn away. That's what ends up happening. Okay, so let's go ahead and let's read the passage for tonight. And so this is Jesus' words to the church at Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. You want to start us up?
Sure. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it.
Thank you. Okay, So this church gets some commendation. But before we get into that, let's go ahead and just start right with the cross references. Okay, so remember in verse 12 there, to the angel of the church in Pergamum writes the following, right? Okay, so the angel of the church in Pergamum, so I want to just dwell on that for just a minute. Pergamum meaning some form of a perverse marriage or an unacceptable marriage. Okay? And so let's go look at 2 Corinthians 6:14. And this has a spiritual application as well as an actual physical application. Okay, so for our young men here this evening, listen up, guys. Go ahead.
Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness?
Okay, so the way this passage is usually taught is it's meant to warn the believer away from being married to someone who is an unbeliever.
Would that be a pagan?
Any form of non-Christian. So either an atheist, a pagan, any kind of person who's not a Christian. If you, being a Christian, get married to someone who is not a believer, what that's going to happen is it's going to have disastrous consequences. And if you'll see this time and time again, my favorite story of this, and, you know, I wasn't trying to hurt her in any way. I was just making a comment in a Bible study. I was actually in Georgia Sunday School class, and I was making this comment several years back with Lisa Tilson, and I remember it very well because she got really upset when I said it, because I was, you know, we were covering that passage, and I was really emphasizing how important that was, you know, not to get married to someone who was not a believer. And she quickly tried to rebuke that statement, and in her rebuke, she confirmed the exact statement that I made. She was like, well, that's not true, because I got married to someone who wasn't a Christian. And you know, and she was like feeling like personally attacked by my statement. And then she followed that up like not 10 seconds later with, of course, he turned out to be a devil and I ended up divorcing him. But and so, I mean, that's, I was like, yes, that's why you don't do that.
He was a devil. He was. And now she's married to a Christian.
Right.
She listened up.
I guess.
Well, that's, I mean, the point is you don't do it because it's going to ruin, it's going to ruin your life. And it's going to actually really harm the other person's life as well. It's going to make it very hard for them to ever come to Christ. Because, not that they can't, but once you have that, someone who's a believer married to someone who's not a believer, that's a very, very bad situation. Okay, because here's what usually happens. This is what most people have. Usually when you have two non-believers, that's not good, but it's better than a believer and a non-believer, because really when you have two non-believers, a lot of times what happens is all of us have a desperate need for God in our lives. We were created spiritually female, remember, where we need God to, you know, come and have create spiritual life in us by us being receptive to the gospel. And that's where we have that born-again new life inside of us that grows. What happens with most unbelievers is they're looking for to replace their need for God in their lives with something else, like drugs or alcohol or entertainment, hedonism, and most commonly, a relationship. And so when you replace your need for God in your life with a relationship, what ends up happening is you end up worshiping the person you're in the relationship with. They become God to you. And in a halfway decent version of this horrible situation, the other person becomes, you know, you're a God to them, they're God to you, and it's this reciprocal nightmare of somebody that's not God trying to fulfill the role of God in that person's life. And it's the other person who's not God trying to fulfill the role of God in that person's life. And you end up with this parasitical, just this parasite of just, you know, people getting angry, like, why aren't they don't really know what's happening, but subconsciously this is what's going on. Why aren't you fulfilling the role of God in my life? And they get mad at that person because that person's not capable of fulfilling that role. And then the other person gets mad at the other person. Why aren't you fulfilling the role of God in my life? And of course they're not saying that literally because they don't, like, their spiritual sight is dimmed. They can't see what's really going on. But what's really happening is they're getting mad at that person for not filling their role for God in their life. Other person's getting mad at that person for not filling their role for God in their life. And they end up just devouring each other. And sometimes they can actually, you know, a lot of unsaved couples, they can kind of manage that parasitical, you know, attachment to each other to some degree. And usually the way it's managed is they're also fulfilling their role, their need for God in their lives with other non-God things, like pleasure, hedonism.
Of course, if you have a Jewish person married to a Christian, they both have God in their lives, but they don't. There could be because the Jewish God is our God the Father. You know, it would still be a difficult thing. But I do know of a couple of couples, and of course, Carol's husband was Jewish.
There is an advantage of marrying a Jewish into a Jewish family because you learn the Jewish sense of humor. And the jokes are great.
It reminds me of that Seinfeld where that guy converts to Judaism just so we can use the
what?
The jokes.
Yeah, good jokes.
Yeah, so, but her husband started believing in Jesus.
Okay, but here's the real problem. When you have a Christian marry someone who's a non-believer, now that gets very perverted. And I don't mean perverted in the, like, sexually immoral sense, even though that can be part of it. But I mean perverted in the sense of that's... A lot of times in that type of relationship, the person who's not the believer is actually looking to the believer to fulfill the role of God in their life. But the believer is not God. And now you actually have a relationship with God, fulfilling your role for God in that life, but you're standing in the way of that other person going directly to God. So the correct dynamic is both people have their need for God fulfilled in their lives by actually being saved and having the Holy Spirit and being in Christ and having that salvation. That's the number one thing. Then, now that you're not trying to parasitically suck your need for God out of the other person because you have an actual relationship with God, then you can both be walking in life together, knowing that you have this relationship taken care of, and you can walk hand in hand together going forward. So that's super, super important. But now you can also analogize this to, okay, as a group or a community of people, what happens when you suddenly have non-Christians who are called Christian because they were baptized whenever, and they come to church on Christmas and Easter, and they have a cursory knowledge of some of the basics, but they don't live out that in their lives. They have no relationship. They had no born again experience. They have no active role of God in their life at all. At least that they're inviting in. So, when you have that type of situation, I believe it's the same dynamic, only on a corporate scale. So now you have a whole bunch of people who are needing God in their lives. They don't have God in their lives, they just have a name. You know, they go by this name that kind of seems to indicate that they have a relationship with God, but they really don't. And now you have this out of balance marriage. Okay, and what almost always ends up happening, and usually a lot of times it's the girl marrying the non-believing guy, in our culture anyway, in the last so many years, Usually it's that way. And usually what ends up happening is the guy draws the girl away from the faith. That's usually the dynamic. That's what happens because, you know, okay, go to church. Fine. You know, I'll stay here by myself. And then you kind of, that dynamic just perpetuates, and the vector gets further and further away. So in order to save the marriage, what ends up happening is the woman, usually the woman starts to slip away further and further away. Like, okay, I won't go to church because I know that makes him mad. Oh, I know I won't do this. I won't pray because I know that sets him. And so the problem is that the idea at the beginning is this. I'm a believer. He's not a believer, but he's so handsome and he's so wonderful, and blah 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 blah. And I'll change him. And that's the deadly mistake, because what ends up happening is the exact opposite. He changes you, not the other way.
But I do think that Catholics, they do infant baptize, but I think you have to go through confirmation.
Right.
Which is kind of like our Bible classes before we baptize kids.
It is, and they have to go through a catechism, and that's great.
Yeah.
But we all know, all of us, even in the Protestant church, we know that there's a heavy amount of parental influence in, you will do this. This is what's expected of you, not necessarily an actual heart change.
There's a wonderful story by Langston Hughes called Salvation, and he talks about his grandmother who raised him in the church. And they were going to have a come to Jesus thing. And he said his grandmother told him exactly what would happen and how a light would open up and how he would be moved to go forward. So we kept sitting there waiting, and there were 13 boys on the bench. And it was hot in the church. It was so hot. And the people kept praying and swaying and praying and swaying. So one by one, the boys went up to the front of the church. But he kept waiting for that magical moment. And it never happened, so he ended up just going forward. Because it was him and another kid who was really kind of a jerk of a kid. The only two left, and finally that kid said, I'm hot, I'm going up, I don't care. So he just goes up, so finally Langston Hughes goes up too.
Mm-hmm.
But I think his grandmother set him up for not understanding the experience, that this, she explained this almost magical experience that was going to happen. In a hot church in the south in the summer, no electricity, and it didn't happen, but he felt very pressured to go forward.
Yeah, and that's wrong. You know, that shouldn't happen. It should be an individual choice, individual relationship that's coming between you and God. And if it's your parent, you know, if it's the parents shoving you into it, and you will do this, and everybody's looking at us, and you're 13, and you haven't done it, you need to take the pastor's class, you need to do this, this is what we do, you know, I'm sorry, but it's just flat out wrong. That's not the dynamic, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And so, probably a lot of us in here have experienced that on either side, or both sides. So, that's a problem.
You were laughing, I just didn't.
No, it's good. He was staring at my shoes.
Oh.
What?
Jealous, huh?
So, sorry.
My shoes.
Just go barefoot. Go back. Let's go back.
Okay. So, but I mean, the point I think is very clear, that we need to have that born again experience in our lives, or it's possible that we just end up as church goers, and we our religion is churchianity rather than Christianity, and where we need to have an actual one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ in our lives. That's super important. That's the most important thing. So, I think here with Pergamum, we're seeing the beginning of the, okay, we're just going to procreate into the church. We're going to have families, and we're going to baptize our kids, and we're going to shove them through communion, through catechism class, we're going to shove them through confirmation, and then we end up with 2 billion members, but how many of them are actually real? Okay, and that's where the bullet just kind of reiterates that. So I said here, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In 325 AD, at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine started the process which led to Christianity becoming a state-sponsored and state-run religion. While this ended brutal persecution of the church, that's a good thing. I mean, it's terrible what the martyrs faced. This was a devastating blow to the church's sanctity and holiness, as from this point forward, there were, and still are, unregenerate people in churches, as well as in leadership positions in churches, who were, or and or are, today, not the church. And this continues right down to our present day. That's where we're at today. So, 2 billion worldwide. Only God knows the real number, what the actual number is. My guess is it's probably quite a bit lower than 2 billion. Okay. Let's move on. Okay. So let's look at this next verse here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. Or actually, the second half of verse 12. This is Jesus assigning his title for himself to this church. The one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. Okay, and this is interesting because, remember, in each one of these letters, Christ assigns a title that was pre-identified in him in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, Christ gave a sevenfold title of himself through John. That he's the one, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, his hair is like white, like wool, his eyes are like a flame of fire, his feet are like burnished bronze, in his right hand he holds the 7 stars, and here's the one that we're looking at now, verse 16, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So the way Jesus chooses to identify himself to this church is he's the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Okay, so what could this possibly mean to us and back then to them? They had a much different view of swords, because swords were carried back then by Roman soldiers, and a sword, as it says here in the bullet, the sword was an instrument and a symbol of Roman authority over the life of its citizenry. Okay, so, and as Roman soldiers carried the sword, they also carried the right of capital punishment over evildoers. Here Jesus proclaims the right of a much more important sword, one that is so sharp it can divide the soul and the spirit and can execute judgment over the intentions themselves of parishioners' hearts. So whereas the Roman sword was a symbol of power and authority to the point of capital punishment, now, you couldn't just have a soldier go around and execute people on a whim. That's not really what we're saying. But, you know, he could go to his... A soldier could see somebody who's causing trouble or a crime or whatever, take that person to his centurion, and that person could take that person to Pilate, for instance, and they could be executed. Okay, so the sword is being an instrument of capital punishment, and the ability to execute that right or that authority over the citizenry. And so, and just like today in our police, you know, they carry guns, they carry weapons. I liked the famous comedian Robin Williams, the late great Robin Williams' quote, when he was joking about the British police who don't have guns. And he said, what do? Do they say stop? Or I'll say stop again, instead of, you know, stop or I'll shoot. So they don't really have the ability to execute that judgment, right? So our police in our country obviously do. That's a hot topic right now, as a matter of fact. You know, in the last couple of months, people are upset about, you know, where is that line drawn? You know, and so the police have a right to protect themselves, police abusing their authority, you know, and it goes back and forth between, and there's all kinds of political spin, of course, in the season we're in. Okay, so let's look at this sword here, the sword that Jesus is talking about, though, which is the word of truth. Okay? This is the word of truth, and this sword is very, very important. So let's look at this. Romans 13, 1 through 14. And
Kathy only got to read one verse.
Oh, we got a big chapter to read, so everybody's going to get a turn.
Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for you, to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for coincidence sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, but devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, taxes whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, knowing the time that it is already from the hour, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, and not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, right? Mm-hmm. Not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust.
Thank you. All right, so notice that verse 4. Notice that, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, meaning the governmental authority. That's saying, you know, that Roman sword, that's Paul wrote at that time. That's when this was written. And we can still connotatively use that word today. The government that we have still bears the sword. It bears the sword for punishment. If you break the law, you're going to suffer the consequences of the law that you broke, all the way up to capital punishment. So if you have, God saying here, the government authorities don't bear the sword for nothing. God's basically saying, I put that there in place as a protection. Okay? Now, we can balance this. A lot of people in these days don't like Romans chapter 13, and they want to balance it out, and you can balance it out. So what this is saying is not to go against what the governing authorities say and do and proclaim as law, unless there's a caveat to this. It's not in this chapter, but you can find it in other places in Scripture. Unless there is a violating of your conscience and the moral law that God has already proclaimed. So if the government suddenly arises like Hitler, okay, or Mussolini, or Stalin, if a government suddenly arises and says, okay, you're going to hunt these people down and murder them, And you say, no, I'm not, because that goes against what God has told me, then you're not subject to this law. Now, you might be subject to face the wrath of that governing authority, but God calls us to a higher law where we're not to be persecuted. So in our culture, in our modern day culture, if you are forced in a job or in a position of some rank in some situation, for instance, to do something that you feel violates your Christian conscience, that's where we're starting to see different businesses on the matter of sexual morality are starting to face this. We're starting to see it a little bit, you know. And some businesses are saying, well, this violates what I believe to be the right view and based on my faith, and I'm not going to proceed to do this. And then the person says, oh, that's discrimination. You're discriminating against me because of this, so I'm going to sue you. So we're starting to see it, at least where it's hitting the pocketbook here in this country. We haven't seen it yet where it's really getting to the point where now you're going to be arrested, or now you're going to actually face physical persecution. But you know, I think we can all see the roadmap, and you can see the logical progression from.
I read today that a person from the Islamic group has said that Sharia law outperforms the Constitution. The Constitution is a governmental law. Sharia law is God's law, so they are not obligated under any circumstances to follow anything except their laws.
Except that it's not legal in the United States.
Well, that may not be, but he is in the United States, the man that said
he can try to do what he wants, but he's not going to get anywhere because of the Constitution.
We
do not have a country that is based on a religion of any kind.
Right.
It's a separation of church and state.
I understand that, but he said that their law supersedes anything that our government
does. And I agree, and I think many of them believe that, but in my native Belgium, it's not my native Belgium, but it's where my people came from. There is an influx of immigrants who have said that they hope to populate so that one day they can vote Sharia law in.
Right.
But actually, they haven't looked very carefully at the Belgian Constitution. They would, you know, that would be pretty difficult.
I hope.
Well, not really. It's not difficult when Western Europe is procreating at point.
Yeah.
9, and Islam is procreating at 6 plus.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it doesn't, you know, if it's a majority rules, then they're going to rule. So, I mean, that's what's going to happen. But, you know, we're not talking about Sharia law here. We're talking about God's moral law.
God's law is superseded.
Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a great Christian martyr. I mean, he tried to take Hitler out when he realized what Hitler was making Germans do. And he was assassinated at dawn, naked, and they even made him take his clothes off to go out into the freezing rain, where they killed him.
Yeah.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Did the shooting or hanging?
I'm trying to remember that.
I think
he was hung. He was hanged. I think he was hanged.
One of those guys was hanged on a meat hook.
It wasn't Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I think he was either. Well, Dennis is right. Now that you mention it, I always thought he was hanged, but maybe he was shot. But I love his writings. They're just so remarkable. And he based all of his defiance of Hitler's law on the higher law of God.
Right. And so if you look in our Constitution, well, first of all, there's no such thing as separation of church and state. That's just in a letter written by Thomas Jefferson. It has nothing to do with our Constitution. The Constitution does give us the right of spiritual liberty and freedom. However, it's a contradictory document. It's not a perfect document. The Constitution, some people try to put the Constitution like it's, you know, equal with Scripture.
It's not.
It's flawed. I mean, it's flawed because if you look at the Constitution and you say, okay, well, then if I have the right of free speech and I have the right of the liberty to worship however I see fit, then you could make your own religion and say, well, this is my religion, and because this is my religion, I'm not allowed to obey the rest of the laws. And so there's a contradiction there.
Yeah.
There's a contradiction, and then that's where the judges and Supreme Court,
yeah.
And then it's just subjective. It's subjective. It's then it's like, okay, well, this judge thinks you're telling the truth about this and believes this way, and this judge thinks no, you know, and believes this way. So then it just becomes a matter of opinion at that point. So the Constitution really opens up a can of worms of opinions, ultimately, which is why our nation and the divided spectrum of our nation cares so much about who ends up on the Supreme Court, right? That's because it's ultimately going to come down to those people's opinions. That's really what it ultimately comes down to.
Yeah.
It comes down to those people's opinions. So
we want people on there that think like we did.
Everybody does, right. Okay, so it's flawed. It's a flawed document. It's a flawed system.
It's a human document.
Right. And so it has flaws in it. So, it works, and, you know, over the course of time, it starts to degrade just like anything undergoes entropy. So once the flaws are discovered and the loopholes that those flaws create, those start to drag everything down. So, and I think that's what we're seeing in our modern day.
Lawyers.
Well, that's a whole other subject. All right, let's look at Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. Go ahead.
Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and for those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he points to a certain day, today, say through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature has hidden his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account.
Thank you. So there it is right there, for the word of God. And who is the word of God? Jesus Christ. And we can call this the word of God. Why? Because Jesus says that the volume of the book is written of him. And that's a direct quote. The volume of the book is written of me, Jesus says. So the Bible is the word of God, but more accurately, actually, Jesus himself is the Word of God. And he's actually, his main title is the Word. The Word was in the beginning, was God, and the Word was with God. So this, notice what the Word of God, this, and this is Jesus now, right? And the literary version of that, of him, is his book, which is the Bible. Okay? And so, what is this Word of God? It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Have you ever noticed how you're reading the Bible and you're being challenged and convicted? Has that ever happened? You're reading the Bible and you're like,
that nailed
like,
me.
Ugh. That's happened to everybody, right? And when that's happening, that's what's happening is the, that's my favorite statement, actually, is when I'm talking to people about the Bible, I'm like, it's not a book. You don't read it. It reads you. That's the difference. There's no other book ever written that reads a person. That's what the Bible does. It reads you. You don't read it. You allow it to read you so that you can be convicted and say, you know, I need salvation. And once you have salvation, you can purify yourself and purify your life with all of its instructions. And you can also be inspired by it to continue to be uplifted by the fact that you have security in your salvation through Jesus Christ.
And there's sometimes some coincidence, because I read several devotions every day, different devotionals. They don't follow any kind of concordance. I mean, they don't follow a lectionary, so they're always different scriptures. Both of them and this one were all the same today. Mm-hmm. Isn't that strange about the two-edged sword that can finally... I mean, that's a real coincidence, because they do not follow the same. I mean, they always have different verses.
And here we are.
Yeah.
Two-edged sword.
Mm-hmm.
The word, and that's like Jesus' mouth, like what he speaks, is that's what divides the soul and the spirit and makes that judgment. Of all the finest, most detailed judgments. Remember how perfect Jesus was always, like the top minds and the top intellectuals of the day? They'd come at him like, there's no way he can get out of this one. And they'd, you know, okay, we have the law of Moses and it says this, but if we do this and we do this and this happens and that happens, how do you solve that one, Jesus? And, you know, he would just, you know, he'd circumvent their entire paradox by going up a level.
Yeah.
Their whole thing was based on a false premise, basically, their whole argument. And he would just extract himself from that complicated mess that they just came up with and just come up with the simplest, most obvious answer. And that's what he can do with us, too. You know, our lives have complex problems and difficulties and trials and tribulations. And, you know, if you just cut out all the mess of all the complications, you know, his word can just... Here's the answer. You know, for all of us, if we're... Problem is, most of us aren't willing. You know, we want to go through the complex maze of problems. We don't want to just allow it to be so simple as just, oh, I just need to repent. Oh, is that all? You know, I mean, that's... we just, it's this and it's that, and if I do this and I do that, and you know, Jesus might just be saying, oh, well, maybe if you just repent, how about that? Maybe that'll just solve all your problems right there. So.
And repentance, the root word, I heard this somewhere, means to completely turn around, to do
a 180. Yeah, 180.
To do a 180.
So, anyway, let's get to the scripture at hand, and I do have a presentation for you, so I want to do this. So let's go through this quickly, because the next verse is something that's just so interesting and confusing to Christians and wondering, well, what does this mean? What is this thing that Jesus talks about? This is Jesus' words here. He's talking about the church of Pergamum. Remember, the unholy marriage, this perverted marriage, improper marriage, of the church marrying the state. and becoming one with it. And notice where this church existed. Jesus detailed it. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. That's a little disturbing. Satan has a throne, and apparently his throne is right there where the church is going to be married to the state. That, to me, that says Satan has given up trying to persecute the church and stomp it out of existence. And now he said the old adage, if you can't beat him, join him. So I'm going to join the church and I'm going to start corrupting from within. And that's real scary. That's scary because that's we're warned about that all through Scripture, about false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, the whole nine yards, right? So Satan's throne dwelling somewhere, and that's disturbing. That's a little disturbing. So what I've done is I've kind of outlined this chapter as a starting point for this discussion. There's several other chapters I'd like to go to and look at, and then I have a slideshow I want to show you. So let's try to hurry and get through this so I can present it tonight, and then we'll continue talking about it next week. Okay, so let's look at Daniel chapter 2. It's a pretty long chapter. And what we'll do is we'll just split it up maybe about roughly 6-7 verses apiece. And we'll just kind of go around and read it all. Okay, so just recall that this takes place during the Babylonian captivity of Judah, the southern kingdom. Daniel is one of the actual, he is from the tribe of Judah, the royal line, and therefore he is taken, the nobility and the royalty, the offspring of the nobility and the royalty of that tribe were taken into Babylon and kind of repurposed or retrained under Chaldean, Babylonian principles and language and knowledge and wisdom. And of course Daniel, we find out, you know, he went ahead and went through those educational processes, but we know that his intelligence and wisdom comes from the Lord, not from men. And so that's what distinguishes him and sets him apart from all the other wise men of Babylon. And we'll see that start to play out here in chapter 2, the famous, famous passage. Okay? And we don't even read the whole chapter, but we're reading up to verse 45, and it's pretty long. So let's get started here, and we'll start.
We have six people left, 45.
So
it's seven verses per person.
Okay, well let's just go with that. All right, so B 1-7.
In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation.
Okay. Tammy, you want to take over? 8-14.
The king replied, I know what you are doing. You are stalling for time because you know I am serious when I say, if you don't tell me the dream, you are doomed. So you have conspired to tell me lies, hoping I will change my mind. But tell me the dream, and then I'll know that you can tell me what it means. The astrologers replied to the king, no one on earth can tell the king his dream, and no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live here among people. The king was furious when he heard this, and he ordered that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to bind and kill Daniel and his friends. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill them, Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion.
Okay. 15 through 23.
Oh, I was waiting for you. Okay. And I'm starting with 15, right, which is the middle of a sentence. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain. Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And do I stop there?
23.
Okay. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and light, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand.
Okay, 24 through, say, 30.
So Daniel went to see Arioch, who the king had made responsible for putting the Babylonians' sages to death. On going in, he said, "Do not put the Babylonian sages to death. Take me into the king's presence, and I will reveal the meaning to the king." Arioch lost no time in bringing Daniel to the king. Among exiles from Judah, he said, "I have discovered a man who can reveal the meaning to the king." The king said to Daniel, "Who hath been given the name Belteshazzar? Can you tell me my dream, what my dream was and what it means?" Facing the king, Daniel replied, "None of the sages, enchanters, magicians, or wizards has been able to tell the king the truth of this mystery which the king was propounded. But there was a God in heaven who revealed mysteries and who has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what is to take place in the days to come. These, then, are the dream of the visions that pass through your head as you lay in bed. O king, on your bed your thoughts turn to what happened in the future, and the revealer of mysteries disclosed to you what is to take place. This mystery has been revealed to me, not that I am wiser than any other man, but for the sole purpose that the king should learn what it means and that you should understand your innermost thoughts."
Okay, 31 through...
"You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceedingly brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightful. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thigh of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold.
Okay.
Initiative?
39 through, 45.
But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks into pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break into pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the gods of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure.
Thank you. So, wow, that's quite a scope there, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so if you go and you look at this, verse 36, and let's do this quickly, because I want to get to our presentation here. Daniel says, you, O king, are the king of kings, and you are the head of gold, right? That's in summary of verses 36 through 38. Okay, so he's saying basically the Babylonian Empire is the beginning of this kingdom that he's talking about. And as we see this, we know that all these kingdoms were like an instrument that God used to chasten Israel. That's elsewhere in Scripture. So they're chastening. He uses Babylon. Not that Babylon is holy and righteous by any stretch of the imagination. If anything, they're one of the most pagan, satanic nations that's ever existed. And so but this is where this kingdom begins. And then we see the next part. After you, there will be another kingdom inferior to you, and that is the Medo-Persian Empire that came and took over Babylon without even a fight. Okay, and this is where Cyrus comes in. We're going to talk a lot about Cyrus next week. Okay, then after the Medo-Persian Empire, there comes another empire, which is Greece. That's the Grecian Empire. Daniel's basically being told superpower, world superpower, history of the world in advance, way back in 500-ish B.C., okay, so he's being told Babylon was existing, so that already existed, but then he was being told next is Media and Persia, next is Greece, and this is also later in Daniel where this also is recounted. And then last of all is Rome, and then last of all is the remnants of the Roman Empire, which is what we deal with today. Rome was never defeated and overthrown, it was just broken into pieces. And so you have Rome basically is Eastern and Western Europe and its extensions. So you could make an argument that we're still living in the Roman Empire, if you will. Okay? Obviously, we're all split into different nations, but all those nations, you know, go down the list. Anyone who was a superpower for any amount of time, Germany, France, England, and now America, you know, all of these are remnants of the Roman style of rule. And so I think what the reason I kind of wanted to use this chapter to set the stage for this is at each one of these phases, Satan kind of has a specific place where he tries to create a superpower to do his, you know,
super evil
stuff and manifest all his stuff. But remember, the key thing, and the one thing that I want to keep in mind before we get into this right now real quick, is the fact that God is always ultimately in control of all of this. And God is actually uses Babylon to ultimately accomplish his purposes. He uses the Medo-Persian Empire to accomplish his purposes through Cyrus. As a matter of fact, it's Cyrus who God works through to allow the Jews to go back and rebuild their temple in the city of Jerusalem. And it's not that Cyrus was some wonderful guy. You know, I mean, he's not. He comes from a pagan background. But God works through this empire to bring about his purposes. So God's always the one ultimately in control. But when we say this, when we hear this word, remember the word we're focusing on here right now is where Satan's throne is. Okay? So the couple things that I want to point out here is, let's look at the bullet first. It says where Satan's throne dwells. It's interesting to see how the God of this world, lowercase g, we're talking about Satan here, has his attempts at world domination always thwarted by God's ultimate plan. It's interesting to find out that Pergamum was actually an extremely large city, like roughly 200,000 people back then. That was humongous by those days' standards. It was like a big, thriving metropolis during the first and second centuries. It is said to have had a tremendous idolatrous paganism practiced there, and that it was rife with demonic activity. Antipas, that's that person mentioned later in the next verse. It's believed by church tradition that Antipas was a pastor there who had actually been ordained by the Apostle Paul in the early first century.
John
the Apostle, right? I'm sorry, yeah, John the Apostle, not Paul. And that he, while he was casting out demons and spreading the gospel there to that populous city, he was actually persecuted by being thrown into an oven, a bowl-shaped brazen oven that was in the shape of a false bull god that they worshipped, and burned alive. That he was actually burned alive. Similar to the way the tradition where they say that they attempted to execute him in boiling oil, supposedly, church tradition, not from the Bible, and that God protected him just like Daniel. Like he wouldn't allow him to be killed at that time, and so they just exiled him to Patmos instead of executing him, since God wasn't allowing him to be executed. So real interesting here to see this phrase though, where Satan's throne is. I believe this is,
well, in my notes it said that Pergamum was one of the oldest temples in Asia Minor that worshipped the emperor. Huh. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's one of the oldest temples.
Wow.
That they had. Here.
That worshipped the emperor?
Emperor worship?
Wow.
Well, yeah, no pagan.
Pagan stuff. Right. So,
you might wonder where all of the neighbors that Israel had throughout their early history. What happened to them? You know, the Moabites and all of the others.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what did happen to them? Well, they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he went and wiped them out. That's what happened.
He took a bite out of the bites, the Moabites.
Let me, I'm just going to project something here so everybody can see it. Some imagery, hopefully.
I'm just going to stand up so I can stand, go over there and stand so
that's
I can
fine.
See it. That way I can
probably
stand
just
up
a little bit of shifting and we can.
Yeah.
Okay. So I'll dim the lights here in just a second, but let me kind of set the stage for this. So what I think we'll do is since we're already kind of at our time, we'll spread this over multiple days, okay? But this idea, I think, of Satan ruling through these, or trying to rule and influence through these empires, these world-dominating empires. And you can go back to the beginning and actually see that it's Assyrian. It goes back to really, really far back to, like, Egypt, where we started with the Egyptian pharaohs and how God saved them out of that. And then Assyrian, and then Babylonian, and then Medo-Persian, and then Grecian, and then Roman, and now the Book of Revelation seems to imply, a lot of people believe this, that the Antichrist is going to kind of come out of a revived Roman Empire. And so this idea...
The European Common Union.
Maybe. One world government, new world order, all this kind of stuff that we hear a lot about. And so if you've been concerned about the person who's going to take up the seat in the seat of power in our governmental system, what I would encourage you to do, and we'll kind of split this over multiple days, because originally I was hoping we'd get here like 30 minutes ago, so I thought I had more time to do this. But I'll just give you like a teaser here. Hopefully you'll be extremely disturbed, so that you'll have to come back next week to feel better. But so here, so I'm gonna let me. What is the universal symbol of Christianity? That's simple, right? What's the universal symbol of Satan?
The five-pointed star.
Inverted. Actually, the pentagram. Yeah, the pentagram is actually a divine symbol, because it represents like a human being, like the head, the arms, and the legs. But when you take a cross and you upside down, or you take a pentagram and you invert it, it's like Satan trying to invert what God's intentions were. Like he put our mind, right? God put our mind up here. Where our person, our personality, our soul, and our spirit, dwells at the top, and then the flesh is supposed to be subservient to that.
And the circle around it represents bondage.
And so, right, and so Satan, he wants to take that and flip it so that our flesh nature is on top and our spiritual nature is dead, or subservient to our flesh nature. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. He wants to flip things. And so that inverted pentagram becomes a symbol of Satan's plan, or his counterfeit, where he's trying to be God. His counterfeit plan, right? And so let's take a look at... This is what everybody's fighting over right now. And right there is the Oval Office, sitting right here at the center of it. And so let's take a look at what that White House right there is at the foot of. So, I don't know if you can see it, but in the geographical layout of Washington, D.C., what you'll see is... I don't have time to try this out, but hopefully it works. So let's take a look here. Kind of break this down a little bit. Let's see if I can get one there. So if you notice that at the foot, so that's kind of where we were. But at the foot of this geographical layout of Washington, D.C., you can see that's where the White House sits. And if you take a look at the main streets, they form this was all designed in 1791 by a occult, right? And so it's an occultic Freemasonry design, which is steeped in Satanism and occult practices. And what you actually see here is this pentagram. There's actually some literature on this and study of occult practices, where if you understand, and I don't suggest that anybody studies this in depth, but because it gets disturbing. But what you'll notice is, or one thing that you'll find is that the kind of like Dennis was alluding to earlier, the circle around it was actually kind of a seal or a trap. And it actually, right side up, this is a divine symbol of God's creation of man, the way God intended it to be. And so Satan's is inverted. And when you have this, you actually have a one break right here. There's a little break in the street design where it's not completed. And there's actually some literature on that which speaks to the fact that this symbol, when God seals somebody with God's Holy Spirit, it's actually impossible for Satan to come in and indwell you or possess you. So when you're filled with God's Holy Spirit, Satan is actually absolutely, you're sealed in such a way where Satan has no entry point. And so what some occultists will do when they have a pentagram is that they will leave one branch of the inverted pentagram open, symbolizing Satan's ability to come and go, enter and leave at will. And this gets, again, I'm not going to go into super detail here, but you'll also notice that the other streets, if you take a look at this, and if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., which I have, you'll notice that it's an absolute nightmare to try to drive in Washington, D.C., because you have this psychotic street design. This street design was not designed to be, you know, civil engineering.
For ease of transportation.
Yeah, it's designed to make a statement. It's designed to say who's in control and who owns what we're looking at. And just to kind of give you a quick preview of some of the things we'll take a look at next week. And there's also a lot of good news here. There's a lot of good news. But there's the Freemason. Oops. Let me go back here. In every aspect of the branch of government, there's an aspect to this. So if you'll notice, here's the Capitol building, right here. So that Capitol building also is another symbol. So you see the Capitol building right here? And there's the symbol, and you can draw it out. But that's the symbol of the Freemason's compass. and then you have the Washington Monument right here in the middle, exactly 169 meters tall, which is 13 meters squared, 13 being a supposedly rebellious satanic number. Here you'll see another pentagram in the Pentagon. And this gets really, really, really creepy and crazy, because if you get into it, it's like a masterpiece of occultism. It's a masterpiece where it's been, it actually maps out kind of like the pyramids in Giza with the stars. I don't know if you've ever gotten into that, like studying the pyramids and how perfect that they, that it's a reflection of, or maps out the stars in great detail. This likewise is, if you look at it and you get into all the details of it, which again I don't necessarily recommend because it gets into dark, satanic, awful stuff. But I think one of the things that Christians make the mistake of, and we'll just close with this tonight, since we're already past our time here, is I think that we have to be careful of getting too caught up in the battle for this. You know, the people who are trying to battle for this right now, what are they trying to do? They're trying to basically put themselves in the seat that belongs to someone that is our adversary. Now, I believe that God, remember, ultimately is in control. So God is ultimately the one who allows or doesn't allow different things to happen on the world scene. And Satan, we know, is subservient to him. So even when Satan is doing evil and wicked things in the world, he still requires to have God's permission, if you will, to freely do the things that he's trying to do. So God's the one who's ultimately in charge, and we're going to look at a much more positive aspect of this next week, and we're going to see who's really in control. But I just wanted to bring this up because as we're heading into this political season, I think it's important that we all recognize this aspect of our country, that I believe Satan is trying to say, this is my place, but I think what God did is he said, this is your place, huh? Well, guess who created it, and guess who's about to populate it with millions of Christians. And so ever since this was set up, it's been waiting for an ultimate culmination point. And so I think we just need to be aware and sensitive to these things. That what I see there, I see the largest satanic altar that's ever been built. And is it any wonder that we say, you know, what's going on in Washington, D.C.? What's going on with politics? What's going on with Congress? Why is everything so out of whack? Why is the country in disarray? Well, to me it's like, well, is it any wonder? To me, I mean, there's the smoking gun right there. I mean, to me, it's obvious. It's obvious. So I think we can hope and we can pray that God puts a humbled Nebuchadnezzar type person in office, or God puts a Cyrus in office, and or somebody who, this type of person who allows God's people to worship God correctly, kind of like he did back in Babylon and Medo-Persia. But I don't think we should put the Constitution and our founding fathers on a level that's equal to Scripture. And some people, I think, have that mistake. They think America equals Christianity and America are the same. The Constitution and the Bible are on they're equal. And that's just not the case. That's not the case. Remember that Satan is always a counterfeit of God. He's trying to create a paradise, he's trying to create this false paradise, this false sense of perfection and everything wonderful, when in fact he fails miserably. And so parts of America you can look around and say, oh, this is the greatest country on earth, and it is. But it's not because of Satan, it's because God has put us here. That's what makes this nation great. Not the Constitution, not the Founding Fathers. What makes this nation great is the fact that God put millions of Christians in this country. And that's what makes America great, in my opinion. So just some perspective to be thinking about and praying about as we enter some potentially very dark times, depending on what happens and who takes up residence in this very suspect location. So, to be continued.
We'll just
come on back in.
I was wondering who made that answer.
Me.
I got it.
Okay, any further questions? So sorry.
Prayers for the new youth group, or the new night youth group, the new Bible studies coming up at the youth group.
You're doing the Thursday one. How did it go? Did you have this left?
Yeah, it was good. We did. I don't know if you know Randy Crazy. He's a pastor at Oak Hills Church.
Oh. Okay.
He wrote a book called Belief.
Oh, okay.
And we just did. We just looked through it and watched one of his sermons.
Nice.
But we're looking into a book or some Bible study.
Did you have the Anthro on Facebook or some way?
Yeah.
It's a young man. It's not the old lady because we can't.
Well, just record it and then they can listen to it.
Yeah.
Sorry, I have been slack on that. I'll get the latest three recordings up on online soon. Tonight, hopefully. Anybody else?
Good to go.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all of your blessings in our lives. And we thank you that throughout history you've always protected your people in the midst of empires that are ruled by various people. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us not to be ones that modern times worship emperors and rulers and presidents, but that we worship the one true ruler, our King, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we focus on him and not on the evil that's in the world. And we pray that you'll help us to be the light in the world that overcomes darkness. And we just pray that you'll help shine through us your truth and your will and your light, that we might be beacons of light to those in the world that are caught in the trap of so much darkness and so much harm and pain and grief and sorrow that the adversary, our enemy, the devil, propagates. And we pray, Lord, that as we meditate on these things, that you will just inspire us and challenge us in our faith to walk closely with you, and that you will bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, for the young men's Bible study that's starting, and we just pray that you'll help that to grow and that you'll help it to be focused on you, and that you'll help all the participants to grow in faith as a result of it. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us your guidance and protection. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.